Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your amazing faithfulness. As we sung in a couple of the songs this morning, we revel in your faithfulness. We need a faithful God because we aren't. And I think back on my own life to goodness, failures of nerve when I haven't done what I said I would do, and times when I've fallen short of what I aimed to do and have not been faithful to all the assignments you've given me. And yet, great is your faithfulness. Psalmist gives us this beautiful picture of how we are clinging to you, but how much more important that your right hand upholds us. So we thank you so much that your faithfulnesses are new every single morning. They're new today. We rejoice in them. You're faithful to keep every promise you made in your word. You're faithful to love us because you poured out your grace on us in Jesus. Father, I thank you for the chance we have to be together today and to reflect on your word, because your word is truth, and we need exactly what your word has to say today. I'm praying right now, Father, that your spirit would work powerfully in every one of our hearts as we unpack a couple of marvelous parables from Jesus. Open our eyes to truth. Help us to see you more clearly than we ever have before. And we're asking all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to everyone who is viewing online on the stream. Welcome to all of you who are here this morning. Great to see you. Liz, it was such a wonderful time of actually celebrating your mother's wonderful life. With the crowd that was gathered here, just to hear testimonies from you, from Jonathan, from you, brother, Barry, and it's so many others. So great time, and your mom really did live a wonderful life, and she loved a wonderful Savior. Jonathan, it's great to have you. We're sorry Trista and the kids can't be here, but Jonathan is one of our missionaries that we've supported for a bunch of years, serves in Sweden, so if you haven't gotten to meet and touch Jonathan, please do so after the service, and he would love to visit with you. So I'm looking forward to our time in Scripture today. The parables we're looking at are a couple of my favorites. I don't have ones that I don't like, but I really like these two. So let's just jump in. You know, in years past, when cars were more workable, honorable, I worked on my cars a good bit. And you learn over time that there are differences between car parts that are made by the manufacturer and car parts that are made by maybe some off-brand or a fly-by-night company. And some parts live up to their claim to quality, and many don't. The same is true of all kinds of stuff, brands of tools, washing machines, clothes, lawnmowers. And we have all, I won't ask for a show of hands, but we've all been disappointed by stuff that hasn't lived up to its claims. And it's broken before its time. It's way more tragic when we're disappointed by people who prove unreliable. And people may prove their unreliability by not telling the truth, by giving a spin rather than the truth, and by lying, but in other kinds of ways as well. So that it can be that all of this disappointment tempts us to live suspicious of everybody and cynical of everything. And we think nobody can be trusted. Everybody's got their own agenda. They've all got their angle. Nobody's really for me. And then Jesus, who knew all about being disappointed by people, calls us to something higher than cynicism. He says, rise above cynicism. We are called to lead lives marked by hope and faith in God. That's his calling to us. And that's what prompts him to give the two parables that he gives today. They're both about prayer. And they both tell us that it is only people who hope in God and who have faith in God who will pray. So it's that central to what our lives as Christ followers is all about. Now, you read through the Gospels, and whatever else is clear about Jesus, it is clear that he was a man of prayer. He prayed a lot. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke alone, we have over 10 times when Jesus is seen at prayer. He's perfect, never sinned, and he's the Son of God, and he still sensed within himself a need to pray. And we turn to Luke chapter 11 today, and we find his disciples, the 12 apostles, they come upon Jesus while he's just ending a time in prayer, and it's in an undisclosed location in a certain place. And the disciples paid attention to the fact that he prayed and how he prayed. And there was something about the way he prayed that was so compelling that it whetted their appetites for prayer. And one of the 12, we're not told who, which one of them it was, said, Lord, teach us to pray just as John the Baptist also taught his disciples. So Jesus responded to that request with what we know as the Lord's Prayer, more accurately, the disciples' prayer, beginning in Luke 11, verse 2. When you pray, say this, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation. Jacob made reference to the Lord's Prayer earlier this morning while he's leading songs, and usually we'll think of it by the words from Matthew's gospel, and his word is slightly different there, and that just tells us that Jesus said this prayer in lots of different settings and sometimes with slightly different wording, but the essential message is always the same. It is remarkable for its simplicity. It is complete. It's really a beautiful prayer. But you can read the prayer. You can even memorize the prayer. And many of us have memorized it on purpose or just because we've read it so many times. And it still won't resolve all the mysteries that surround prayer, because prayer does involve mystery. Personally, I have a hard time connecting the dots between prayers that I pray and answers I receive, or don't. Hard to see for me sometimes the cause and effect relationship. If God's sovereign, why pray? If God already knows, why pray? So we've got questions. And of all the practices that Jesus urges us to adopt, when he urges us to pray, that more than anything is urging us to freedom, to joy. It empowers us. But of all the things that Jesus urges us to do, prayer, maybe more than lots of other things, can lead to frustration and confusion and guilt. Because if I asked, are you praying enough? How many of us would say, I am? Now, Jesus knows all this. He knows how difficult prayer is at a very practical level. So to address confusion, frustration, and guilt, he told this parable. And he brings us into a neighborly scene. It would be really easy for his audience to picture this scene. It's actually pretty easy for us to picture this scene. Lots of us have neighbors that we borrow back and forth with when we need things. Could be milk or take out, instead of taking out a loan to buy eggs, we borrow from our neighbor. So there's all kinds of things we'd borrow from our friendly neighbors. And I might go to my neighbor to find a working lawnmower when mine's on the fritz. And The setting for Jesus' story, it's obviously first century Palestine. It's a small rural village. No shops are open. And in that setting, neighbors were expected to help each other out when there's a need. And neighbor number one, I'll try not to get one and two confused here, but neighbor number one has a pressing need, so he asked neighbor number two for help. Verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves because a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to serve him." So the way things would work in the first century in Palestine, a homemaker would make bread in the morning and make enough bread to run out towards the end of the day, and then would take a lump of dough and leaven it, and it would leaven overnight and then bake in the morning. But neighbor number one has run out of bread. There is no bread. And he's put in a tough position because, as you know, hospitality was then, and it still is today, a huge value, very sacred duty in the Middle East. So to have not provided the bread that his guest needs, who's come to him on a surprise late night visit after a long journey, would be, you would just never do that. You do everything you can to meet the need of hospitality. His cupboards are bare, so he rushed over to neighbor number two and asked for 3 loaves of bread. Now, cultural norms of that day dictated that if neighbor number two had the bread, he should give the bread to his friend, neighbor number one. But cultural norms, be what they may, he's got his mind made up. And you and I might have done the same thing if we had been in his shoes, because giving bread to his friend in need would have been a real pain. Verse 7, do not bother me. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And he wouldn't have said it like that. He would have said, go away. Don't bother me. So let me just set the scene for you. The sleeping accommodations that for families in rural ancient Palestine would not have been the same as at your house, at least probably not, because the average family slept in most likely a one-room home with a raised platform near the end of the house away from the front door, and which was the bedroom area, the sleeping area, and the family would all sleep together. Somewhere in between that and the front door was a kitchen area with cook stove and utensils and a stash of bread maybe. And in between that and the front door, there might have been a goat or a sheep lying sleeping on the floor. Moving from the bedroom to past the kitchen area, past the livestock to the front door, would have risked pandemonium. And this neighbor number two would have woken up everybody. Livestock, kids, wife. So the issue isn't the bread. He's got the bread. The issue is the bother. And it's way more convenient to just stay where he is than get up. And truth be told, I totally get it. When Kathy and I had kids who were small, we lived by one inviolable principle. Don't wake up sleeping kids. Never wake up a sleeping child. So I would totally understand why neighbor number two would say no. But we're good-hearted people here, so we would have at least been torn. I mean, he is my friend and does need food, and we might have said yes. I know so many of you who, when there have been terrible emergencies at incredibly inconvenient times, whether it's super early or super late or just really bad timing for you, you go to help. And you probably would have said yes to this. God bless you for that. But this guy, neighbor number two, gives a flat no. No way am I helping. And he wants to enjoy the comfort of his quiet, peaceful house. He's not going to give bread. even how important hospitality is. But we have here an immovable object, neighbor number two, I am not getting up, and an irresistible force, I need bread, so we wonder who's going to win. Now, before I go on, let me just say that in our culture today, if I want to borrow something from my neighbor, I've got to be polite about it. If my across-the-street neighbor has something I need, like, say, a chainsaw, and I go over to him, knock on his door, and say, Matt, can I borrow your chainsaw? And he says, no, it's not available. I'm going to drop it. I'm not going to say, oh, come on, Matt, you haven't used that chainsaw in years. Come on, let me have it. That's just not the way it would work. Maybe you would, maybe you're bolder than I am, but I wouldn't do that. In this parable, neighbor number one really needs that bread, so he's not giving up. He's not going to let his neighbor go back to sleep. He's going to keep banging on the door until he gets satisfaction. Jesus says in verse 8, I tell you, even if you will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his shamelessness, he's just going to beg until you get up. He will get up and give him as much as he needs. It's funny reading through some of the parables and reading about them in commentaries and because what a couple of them that I've read will do is they will marvel at the eventual graciousness of neighbor number two. Say, see, this guy was really pretty good guy. He gave his friend the bread he needed. But the point of the parable is to notice how ungracious he was. That's really the whole thought here. And the reason he gave in was not because he really loved his friend. It was because of his shamelessness. The friend who was asking just wouldn't stop. He wouldn't give up. He begged. So, okay, all right, I'll give you bread. And Jesus told this parable to encourage the apostles and us to ask God to give us things in prayer. So think about that. And while you're thinking about that, let's turn over to another passage. This is in Luke chapter 18. It's another parable about prayer. But this time, Jesus is not responding to their question, teach us about prayer. Jesus is on the offensive here. In 18 verse 1, he says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not become discouraged. Which tells us that Jesus knew that people who depend on God will be drawn to pray. It's going to be on our hearts to pray. And Jesus knows us well enough to know that if we pray, it is very understandable, it's very likely that we will wrestle with discouragement when it comes to prayer. I find that, frankly, quite encouraging. But that's why he gave this parable. In this one, it's also another scene in a rural village, and there are two main characters. The first character is a judge, and the focus is the judge's character. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect any person. And then, again, in the commentaries, it's funny that some will say, see, he's prudent and he's impartial. That's not the point. It's not that he's prudent and impartial. He's severe and uncaring. That's who this judge is. He has no fear of God. There's no sense of accountability, ultimate accountability to God. He's a judge. He doesn't even think about the fact that he's one day going to stand before the judge and answer for his verdicts that he's rendered. And he doesn't care about, doesn't respect people, so he could not have cared less about the impact of any of his rulings on the people who came before him for justice. So that's the judge. And then the second character, there's a widow in that city. And we think now of widows. Major topic in Scripture is the care for widows. Because very often, when a woman is widowed, it leads to certainly a new social role in life. It leads to loneliness. Usually, financial insecurity, uncertainty about the future. So it can be, it will be hard. It can be catastrophic. And that's true probably in all cultures. It's true in ours. It was true in the first century. Life for the widow was hard. And hard circumstances brought this widow to this judge, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my opponent." Because this judge was the only one in the village who could do her justice, who could help in her need. And judges in small villages have a lot of power. She came to him repeatedly, over and over again. And that tells me that she probably didn't have any family, any extended family, no friends who would go to bat for her. The only one who can help her is this judge, and she didn't have money to bribe him, so she opts for the pester the judge strategy, see if that works. And if you and I had been able to counsel this widow, we would have said, "Ma'am, you're just wasting your time. He's not going to listen to you. He's not going to help you. He'd as soon as throw you out on the street as help you." And we would have been right. It's exactly what he did at first. But the story doesn't end with the case's dismissal. Verse 4, "For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect any person, yet because this widow is bothering me, I'll give her justice. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will literally hit me under the eye.'" So idioms in any language are interesting. This is an idiom taken, as I understand it, from the world of boxing. And it just it means she's going to wear me out. So he changed his mind, but it wasn't because his heart was changed. It wasn't because underneath his gruff exterior, he's really a soft touch. He still didn't fear God, still didn't respect any person. He was just fed up with this widow. She wore him out. And you're thinking, how in the world is this supposed to encourage me when I'm discouraged when it comes to prayer? In fact, both of the parables that Jesus told, which he told to encourage us to pray, could lead all of us to think, how is that supposed to help me pray? So let's do what we're supposed to do when we come to parables that are hard to understand. Let's think and reflect and cogitate and mull and consider, how is this supposed to help me pray? While we're thinking, let's listen to what Jesus has to say at the end of the parable of the unrighteous judge. Jesus says, "Listen to what the unrighteous judge said," or listen to what he teaches us. "Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" The mistake that we can make in coming to this parable is that we would try to find parallels between the judge and God, because that's what we kind of do. And we might suggest that the judge is really nice deep down in his heart, but the parable screams the opposite. That's not the kind of guy this guy is. What Jesus wants you and me to do right now is to think about the callousness of a judge who has all kinds of power and position and authority, and he refuses to use that to help a defenseless widow. And then we're to realize that the parable is not a comparison between God and the judge, it's a study of contrasts. So we are nothing like that widow in that we are powerless, we're abandoned, we are disconnected from power. No, we are children of God through faith in Jesus. We have heaven's resources at our disposal. We're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who will supply in God's name what we need. He's brought us into relationship with himself. So we're nothing like that widow who is totally defenseless, and that judge is nothing like God. The judge is uncaring, unjust, unrighteous, and God is holy and righteous and loving and kind. The point is that if a creepy judge is finally going to give in and lend aid to a helpless widow in her hour of need, how much more will God give good things to his children when we ask him? And the point is further that if a crummy neighbor will eventually help out his friend, how much more will God come to the aid of his children when we ask him for help? So in the parable of the friend at midnight, there's this contrast between people's selfishness and God's generosity. And in the parable of the unrighteous judge, there's this contrast between callousness that we see all around us and God's compassion. That's what Jesus said at the end of the parable of the unrighteous judge. Listen to what he says at the end of the parable of the friend at midnight. Luke 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now which one of you fathers will his son ask for a fish, and instead of a fish, he will give him a snake? Or he will even ask for an egg, and his father will give him a scorpion. So if you, despite being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the picture that Jesus is painting by these parables, or by this one in particular, is that God responds to our requests the way a good earthly father responds to the requests of his kids. So if you're a parent, just think back to the last time you gave your son or a daughter a gift that made their eyes light up. Whatever it was, maybe it was a quick trip to Baskin Robbins, or maybe it was something smaller than that, something bigger than that. But at the end of the day, after you did what you did for your daughter or for your son, they were delighted. And if that happened, I know who was most delighted. It wasn't your kid, it was you. Because nothing thrills the heart of a parent more than being able to bring joy to their child. And if that's the way it is for us, how much more does God delight to give good gifts to his children? Now, at the beginning, I mentioned the disappointment and the discouragement we have all faced in our experience with stuff that breaks too early and people who prove unreliable. We learn hard lessons about trusting in stuff and people. And our trust gets violated. And that can prompt us to live in fear that we can't trust anybody or anything, and we live like hopeless cynics. Now, that's a temptation for everybody. And then we hear Jesus say, pray. And we know that he's inviting us to joy. He's inviting us to life, but we've got those thoughts back there that say, one more empty promise, one more path to disappointment, one more invitation to being let down. And what we have to reckon with is that when those thoughts come, it just reveals what we really in our heart of hearts think about God. The two parables that we've seen today reveal an ugly truth that has destroyed people for centuries, and that is the twin thoughts that God isn't all that good and he doesn't care all that much about you anyway. That's what Adam and Eve believed in the Garden of Eden, They thought God was withholding something good from them when he said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so they ate. They didn't believe God was all that good. And those twin beliefs, he's not good, he doesn't care for you, is behind a whole lot of prayerlessness. It's behind a whole lot of discouragement about prayer. And I think it explains why the Lord used the figures he did in these parables. Because we're tempted to believe that God is like someone who has the bread we need and refuses to give it. Or he's like someone who has the ability to rescue us and he doesn't. And we pray. We pray for rescue and for bread. And at least in the way we expect it, we don't get what we ask for. And what conclusion can we draw but that God doesn't care? Now that's airtight logic. But standing in the way of that airtight logic is Jesus. And he's the one factor we'll leave out of our thinking. He's the one unavoidable in all this. And he tells us that God is better than stingy neighbors and unjust judges. In fact, he's better than the best parent you could imagine. He is better than the best friend you've ever had or could imagine. He's better than the best boss. He's better than the best leader. He's the powerful advocate we've longed for our whole lives. He's the one we've dreamed about. He invites us to ask him to do the things that only he can do. And with God, it is never midnight. He's never bothered by our requests. And he always has an abundant store of provision for us. So we've got to take Jesus' teaching into account when we think about prayer, and we've got to take the life of Jesus into account when we're tempted to think he doesn't care and he's not that good. Because Jesus is the one who gave himself on the cross for our sins. He didn't hold anything back. He gave himself for you, which ends the question. Is God good? Absolutely he is good. Does he care for you? Who cared for you that much? End of discussion. So pray. And not, so you really ought to be praying more. No. You may now pray. This is Jesus just inviting you to pray. I want to wrap up this morning by just saying about three things that I have come to deeply believe about prayer, and hopefully this will be helpful. The word that we have just heard is the most helpful thing, but these are things that I've become convinced of because in the arc of Scripture, this is the way I am coming to appreciate prayer in my own life. One, God's no and God's not yet answers to my prayers are the best answers he could possibly give. God doesn't say yes all the time, and that's obvious. And I, for one, shout hallelujah that he does not say yes to all my prayers. We pray for things that would not be best for us or for our friends or for our family, and we don't know that. And thankfully, prayer isn't magic. We're not stuck with what we ask God to do. Prayer is asking a Father who knows exactly what we need. So for him to say yes to some of the prayers I've prayed over the years would be like a father saying yes to his 4-year-old son's request for a loaded gun. Thank God for the no answer. Second, our prayers, by God's gracious design, make impact. And I say this with a lot of confidence. Our prayers make an impact on Almighty God. In Jesus' parables, which is the teaching part of what we've seen today, if the widow hadn't pestered the judge, she wouldn't have gotten justice. If the neighbor hadn't gone to his friend at midnight, he wouldn't have gotten bread. And God includes us in his plans when we pray in ways he wouldn't have had we not prayed. He moves when we pray so that things change. Explain that? I can't. But that's what I see Scripture teaching. And as we pray, he changes me. He changes you. As we pray, God builds character. He lets us get to know him better. He grows our faith. And here's the third thing. The surprise, and it's not really surprising, but I'll say the surprise tool in God's kingdom work is prayer. I titled this sermon series in Luke's Gospel, The Stunning Priorities of Jesus' Kingdom. And in recent weeks, you know, we have looked at the surprising matter of Jesus always seeming to seek out the least and the last and the lost, and how surprising it is that Jesus didn't follow the way of power, and how surprising it is that Jesus was, he worked in ways that we didn't expect. He chose the apostles that we would have never chosen, and there's lots more surprising things about Jesus. This morning, I just want to highlight the surprising tool in God's toolbox for advancing his kingdom, and it's prayer. Advancing the kingdom is not all about our strategizing or our diligence or our faithfulness to the task. I'm not knocking any of those things. But central to advancing the kingdom of God and his work here on earth is asking God to do what only he can do. And the things he can only do, the things we can't do, is change hearts, save souls, rescue those who are lost, redeem the broken, put the broken back together. We can't do that, but God can. And that's why he says, pray. He invites us to join him in advancing his kingdom work through faithfulness and diligence and perspiration and strategizing. All of it always undergirded by prayer. So friends, would you join me as we pray now? Father, thank you so much for inviting us into the unbelievable privilege of being involved in advancing your kingdom work. We are amazed that you would use our work to do that, that you would use our strategizing to do that, that you would use our diligent work to do that. We're just as amazed that you will do your work through our prayers. What a mind-blowing thought. So teach us to pray. Remind us every single day that you are not like that unrighteous judge. You are not like that stingy neighbor. You are eager to do for us what we ask. And when we ask awry, you do things better than what we ask. So again, Father, teach us to pray. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. We are dismissed to pray.